Tonight's scripture is from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." The word of the Lord.
Good evening. Happy Easter. Thanks for being with us this evening. We're going to be looking tonight at the crux of the Christian faith. From the Christian standpoint, the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't only central to the meaning of Easter, but it's central to the question of whether or not you and I should take seriously the Christian faith. One of the early leaders of Christianity, the Apostle Paul, said, "Look, if Jesus has not been raised, then your faith is futile. It's useless." He put it very bluntly, and a more dynamic translation of that by Eugene Peterson puts it this way. He says, "Face it, if there's no resurrection, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. And everything you've staked your life on, likewise, is smoke and mirrors." My wife Ellen cannot stand television advertisements, so whenever we're forced to watch live television, then when the commercials come on, she mutes it. Some of you are tempted to do that right now. You're tempted to mute the commercial message. And I want to encourage you not to do so for this reason. What Paul is saying, it's provocative. It's actually consistent with the teaching of the entire New Testament that if Jesus really has been raised from the dead and we mute it, then what we're at risk doing is actually staking our life on something that is smoke and mirrors. And so it behooves us to give due consideration to this, to really ponder and consider this. This story that we have of the resurrection, the first Easter, really, gives us three different angles into why we should give serious consideration to this. First of all, because it's plausible. Secondly, because it was predicted. And finally, because of the power that it gives. All right, it's plausible, it's predicted, and the power that it gives. Let's look at those three things. First of all, we should give real consideration to this because it is plausible. Now, this was the end of the first Easter. This is a dinner time. Jesus had appeared to a number of people. He's been raised from the dead, and two of those people were followers of his. They were traveling on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus talked to them, and their hearts burned within them, and so they raced back to tell their friends what had happened. And that's where this story picks up. They're telling them about their encounter with Jesus, the risen Jesus, and right there in the middle of it, Jesus appears. And yet those standing there don't believe. They're struggling with doubts. They're troubled. And Jesus says, "Look, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." But they couldn't accept it. They couldn't make sense of it. And so he asks to eat dinner with them. And he eats dinner with them. Why? To show them, basically, he's not a ghost. This is not a figment of their imagination. This isn't wish fulfillment. He was physically, literally raised from the dead. Now, I know that one of the first things that becomes problematic to many of us is that this presupposes that the supernatural could actually happen, that miracles could actually occur. And we know that that's really a leftover from a pre-modern, pre-scientific day. Spinoza told us that it was sheer absurdity to believe in miracles because nature cannot be contravened. And yet I wonder if that statement in and of itself presupposes more than it can actually back up. In other words, it presupposes that there isn't a God. And living in an ever-expanding universe as we do, isn't it possible that there's some area of that universe where a God exists that you've not yet discovered? And if there is a God who exists, then by definition, isn't it possible that he could, in fact, contravene nature? And that's exactly what this text is presupposing. Now, you say, well, these were ancients, and they were more inclined to believe in these sorts of things. Well, first of all, that's what C.S. Lewis refers to as chronological snobbery. We have to be very careful about that, where we assume that these ancient people were more primitive, they were inferior to us intellectually and otherwise, and because of their worldview, they were more inclined to believe in this. But actually, and we don't have time to dive down deep into this, but their worldview is actually just as impervious as ours to believing in this sort of thing. In the Jewish conception of things, they believed, they did anticipate that at the end of time, every human being would be raised physically from the dead. Not in the middle of history. Not one person without anything else changed. No, they didn't believe in the possibility of the resurrection. And Luke really underscores this in this story. He's saying, look, they were doubting this. And so it's a fascinating thing to consider as to why we would think today it's more implausible than it was back then. The New Testament actually goes out of its way to convince us with evidence, eyewitness testimony all over the place, that should confirm in us the plausibility that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so it's situations like this, where Jesus appears after he's been raised, before he is ascended, after 40 days, situations like this before a small group of people, but there were plenty of times when he appeared individually to people, and on at least one occasion to 500 or more, maybe as many as 1,000 people that he appeared to. And these are people that back in this day you could have gone and interviewed and seen them, heard them tell their testimony. You know, you say, well, these were people who already believed in Jesus. But there were plenty of times that Jesus appeared to people who doubted. I mean, the doubting Thomas was one of them. And sometimes also to people who were outright unbelievers, hostile to Jesus and the Christian faith, like the Apostle Paul. And yet appearing to them, they became eyewitnesses of this. And it really should strike us as critically important that a lot of these individuals ended up suffering greatly for their faith. Many gave their life for it. The French physicist Pascal said, "I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut." We don't have any evidence of an individual who said they were with Jesus after he rose from the dead coming back upon the pain of death and saying, no, I'm recanting of this. It was wish fulfillment. I didn't really do it. Everyone else, you know, was leading me to believe this. Consistently, people went to the grave and suffering greatly on their way there saying they believed in this. Now, why is this important to us? Why does it even matter to you? Well, the outrageous claim that Jesus rose from the dead is important because of the outrageous claims that Jesus himself made. Many of them. I mean, it doesn't really do us any good to simply reduce Jesus to a doer of good deeds and an inspirational teacher, because that's not what he claimed. In fact, the religious elite of the day understood who he was, and that's why they didn't want anything to do with him, because he was claiming things like deity, to be equal with God. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Now, to a lot of our ears, that seems incredibly intolerant and maybe even offensive. And it is outrageous, unless it's actually true. What if it were actually true that Jesus is saying this, and it becomes really not a statement of a liability that makes you cringe, but something of a lifeline that gives you courage? If someone was dying of an incurable form of cancer, a good friend of yours maybe, and somehow you stumbled across the unique cure to that cancer, would it be narrow for you to tell them what you had discovered and to offer it to them? That's really the Christian notion of salvation. It is exclusive. It can feel to our ears very intolerant, maybe even offensive. But if it's true, and it's more of a lifeline than a liability, imagine the possibilities that that holds out to us. Because if there's a God who can dismantle our greatest problem, death, then think of what that lifeline of hope means for all lesser forms of death in our life. I mean, I'm sure for many of you, there are anxieties right now that are suffocating you. Maybe there's a sadness that's like this blanket over your soul. Maybe there are temptations, pressures, powers that feel like they're dominating and controlling you. What the resurrection is saying is, if you take it seriously, if it actually happened, then it's offering to you this lifeline that God, there's nothing that he can't overcome if he could overcome something like death. Now, I know that for some of you, you are haunted by a maybe complicated, even creepy religious background in your experience, and you really don't want anything to do with organized religion or Christianity. And listen, not in any way to minimize the pain that's there, because I know it's real. But again, if Jesus is this way and the truth and the life, this singular lifeline held out, why should we allow anything, whether it's religious baggage or issues that we have about Christianity, why should we allow anything to interfere with that possibility of hope? And if you do struggle with Christianity and with the church, look, Paul, that we've already mentioned a couple of times, early Christian leader, he understands, he sympathizes. Paul wasn't only uninterested in the Christian faith, but he was so hostile toward it, so intolerant toward it, that he led a movement to extinguish the nascent Christian movement. Until something happened. On the way to Damascus, the resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to him, and it changed everything. And I know that may just strike some of you as outlandish, but that is God contravening nature, and he can break through and do the unthinkable things in your life. Look, if Jesus can break through, if he can contravene nature, he can contravene your nature too. And there's nothing in your life or mine that should lead us to a place where we feel stuck and without hope, because there is that lifeline. You say, well, I have doubts. Welcome to the club. That is the world in which we live. We inhabit a post-Christian secular space. As the thinker Jamie Smith recently wrote, we don't believe instead of doubting, we believe while doubting. We're all Thomas now. The Christian faith doesn't tell you to check your brain at the door. It doesn't tell you to jump off a cliff of blind faith. It's not anti-intellectual. It says, bring your questions, bring your doubts, bring your troubles, just as Jesus' followers did in this first Easter dinner. And he helped them wrestle through it. He convinced them, and he can do the same in your experience. The Russian novelist Dostoevsky said, it is not as a child that I believe and confess Jesus Christ. My Hosanna is born of a furnace of doubts. Bring your doubts, bring your questions. Deal with it, with Jesus. Don't allow the possibility that Christianity is smoke and mirrors to confuse the reality of it. That's the first point, the plausibility of it. Second is that it was predicted. Now, not only did Jesus have dinner with them, but Jesus actually led them in a Bible study. He taught them the scriptures. He said in verse 44, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. I mentioned earlier, you can't reduce Jesus to simply a good teacher. He wasn't, he was more than that, but he wasn't less than a great teacher. He was the greatest teacher. And some of you had experiences. I remember in high school, I had the great fortune of having as my world history teacher the golf coach. Now, not to diss golf coaches out there, but you know, it's something he had to do, and you could tell that every time he taught the subject. I couldn't stand world history. Then I got to college and had a world-class professor teaching the same subject. All of a sudden, it came alive to me. Imagine having God himself in human flesh, teaching you the book of life. It says their hearts burned. He opened their minds. And they began to see the reality of what the Bible taught. When he says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that was a shorthand way of saying that what we would call today, from a Christian perspective, the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, from the Jewish perspective, the Hebrew scriptures, the sacred text until the time that Jesus arrived. And he's saying, here's what it's about. And he showed them at every turn how it was about himself. He was saying, look, what all of these authors of old were looking forward to is now what you and I are experiencing. In fact, what you're looking at. Jesus was central to the teaching of all the scriptures, he's saying. It's as though each of those Old Testament authors were craning to look around the corner of the Old Testament to see what they'd been anticipating, what they were really longing for throughout the ages. Now, why is that significant to you? Well, for several reasons. First of all, it's a different kind of evidence. You have the eyewitness testimony that gives you, that really reinforces the plausibility of the Christian faith. Take it seriously because of all these eyewitnesses. They gave their life for it, many of them. But this is a different kind of evidence, and there's been a lot of studies over the years to say, look, if you look at all of the different predictions throughout the Old Testament of the Messiah to come, what are the odds that all of those could be fulfilled in one person? And the different stats that emerge from that, but underscoring the same point, which is that it's highly unlikely, if not completely impossible, that one person could. And that's what we see in Jesus. So it's a different kind of evidence. The other thing that it shows us is that Christianity was not an innovation. It wasn't invented out of thin air. It is the story of the ages, the fulfillment of the story of the ages. And Jesus is saying, look, that the scriptures are like a mystery novel. And at every turn, there are these clues that are being dropped. There's a bloody trail. You say, why all of this blood? Is God obsessed with killing innocent animals? It's a bloody trail leading to the ultimate lamb who would be sacrificed on the cross. Jesus' fingerprints are all over the pages of the Old Testament. It is a story in search of a conclusion. And that conclusion, that final chapter, the New Testament, is that aha chapter that solves everything. Look, you've read mystery novels or television shows. I just finished a really frighteningly good television series that's a murder mystery. And you know, it's one of those where you're trying to figure it out throughout the series, and then the last episode, it's like, ah, yes, I missed that cliff. I only understood. Well, what if you were watching one of those television series, and they've been baiting you all along, they get to the last episode, and they never resolve it? They just leave you hanging. It'd be torturous. That's what happened at the end of the Old Testament. We were left hanging. The New Testament solves that mystery in the person of Jesus. Now, why is that significant for me? Because it's not only that the Old Testament is a story in search of a conclusion. Every single one of us are a story in search of a conclusion. The story of our lives, there is this lack of fulfillment. And Jesus has come not only to fulfill all of the scriptures of the Old Testament, but in doing so, he's come to fulfill you and me as well. It's like the lyrics from that late 1980s U2 song. We still haven't found what we're looking for. And so we're always looking for that the way to satisfy that internal itch, the deep thirst of the soul in a whole variety of ways. But Jesus says that he's come to satisfy us as no one else possibly can, because he made us. He knows us through and through. And that kind of knowledge is life-giving. My wife and I are really excited to have our 22-year-old daughter, Margaret, visiting with us this weekend, and haven't seen her in a number of months. So when she came into our apartment, after we exchanged big hugs, she immediately spotted across the room on the couch this large stuffed animal that my wife, Ellen, had gotten for her. And she raced over to it and picked it up and said, "Thank you so much. Thank you, Mom." And I said, "Well, now, how did you know that was yours?" And she said, "Because my mom knows me." And I said, "Knows you? She is you. I mean, they're like twins. They channel one another, you know." You know how that is in a friendship, in a relationship, when you just feel like you get the other person. Or the converse, when you feel like someone doesn't get you. The aloneness of feeling like no one is there to share. What the Bible is saying is that the God of the ages has come down and inhabited our space in the person of Jesus. And he is the fulfillment of all of those clues over several thousand years. But he's also the fulfillment of those longings to be loved, to be known, for someone to get you to where you say, "Yes, we are one. You understand me." And when he opened the scriptures and opened their minds to understand it, their hearts burned over this. So that's the second thing. We should take seriously the Christian faith because it's plausible, because it's predicted, and finally because of the power that it offers to us. This power he talks about to be clothed with from on high. It's a power in two ways, to rescue us and to release us. And with that, we'll close. It says that Jesus went on to teach them what was most central about the scriptures. In verse 46, this is what is written: "The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." When the Bible talks about sin, I know that can make some of you recoil. If it's a little bit off-putting or a lot bit off-putting to you, maybe think of it less as describing how bad we are, more describing how broken we are. The Bible picture from the very beginning is that we are made in God's image. There's unbelievable dignity that God has given to us as human beings. But the prototype of the human race decided to do life on his own. And as a result, humanity sort of went off the tracks, and we've all been injured as a result. We're all deeply broken and bruised. But the great news of Christianity is that God has sent his Son as a rescue plan to rescue us and recover us and put us back together. And you say, "Okay, I get it, what you're saying. That means I need to really study the Bible hard. I need to do the good things the Bible tells me to do and stop doing the bad things that it tells me not to do. And then God will love and accept me." Let me tell you, that is a prescription for absolute misery. Have you ever heard about how Mark Twain had this recurring nightmare of this massive Bible coming out of the sky and it just coming right down on him until it just completely suffocated him? If you think of Christianity as just the golden rule, turning over a new leaf, being a better person, if I just try hard enough and give God my record of goodness, eventually the scales will tip in my favor and he'll love and accept me. If that's your notion of Christianity, it will crush you like that giant Bible. But it's actually just the opposite of that. It's not that we give to God our good record and he loves and accepts us. He gives us the perfect record of his Son, and through that loves and accepts us. And when this passage in many places talk about repentance just means change of mind. It means just have a completely different way of thinking about it. Thinking of ourselves and our broken condition and the amazing love of God that he would send his Son to die for us. To allow the one who is perfectly whole to become broken for us so that we who are broken might be made whole. When you begin to think of the Bible that way, See, it's not a, you know, it's not a collection of Aesop's fables. It's really this seamless narrative that is the love story of the ages. It is that love story that every human heart craves to be completely known, to be known to the depths and loved to the heights is the story of Christianity. And that possibility is held out all over the place. Mary Magdalene was one of the first people that Jesus appeared to on this first Easter. If you were reading the text in this passage earlier, part of Luke 24, you'd see that. And what a story. Mary Magdalene. Tradition has it that she was a prostitute. We know that she was a deeply troubled person. It says she was possessed. There were things that were tormenting her and even controlling her. And then she met Jesus, and he rescued her. He delivered her. Look, Mary Magdalene didn't turn over a new leaf. She couldn't. She was completely controlled by other things. And there are things in each of our lives that control us. We think sometimes we're so in control, but it's those things that end up controlling us. And for others of us, there's shame that just coats our lives and deep sense of guilt. Imagine the rescue and the release that someone like Mary Magdalene must have felt when Jesus loved and accepted her. That deep love that rescues us and releases us to be his witnesses, because that's what she was. It says, you are my witness of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, his own Spirit, and you will be clothed with power from on high. That clothing with power means that Mary and all of us who follow Jesus are now his ambassadors, his witnesses, to live our lives with this heaven-infused purpose now to spread wherever we go the humble love of Jesus that overcomes death and all lesser forms of death in this life. You say, well, look, I just still can't believe this. If you understand what the Bible is teaching, it is so beautiful, so great, even if you can't believe it, you should want it to be true. Is it all smoke and mirrors? Maybe. Maybe it is. But when you consider all of the evidence, the plausibility of the resurrection, the crux of Christianity, when you look at the Old Testament scriptures, all that was predicted and everything that Jesus fulfilled, it's truly extraordinary. And when you think of that power that rescues us by his otherworldly love and actually releases us to live in the freedom of his love in all of life. When you consider all of that, maybe, just maybe, it's the life lived without Jesus that's all smoke and mirrors. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have come to us not with a judgmental air of condescension, but with an outpouring of love and compassion. And I pray, Lord, that for all of us, whether we are, whether we're believing and then struggling with doubts as we believe, or whether we are unbelievers and wondering if we might ever possibly be able to believe, I pray that you would meet with us now. I pray that for many in this room tonight, that what seemed an absolutely impossible possibility, belief in Jesus, might now actually come to fruition, that this would be the dawn of a new day, an entirely new life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.